And so chapter 10 is the introduction of this. This is not necessarily new information, but there's more information. He expands on some things. And as we've mentioned before, it's kind of interesting. When you deal with systematic theology, what the Bible teaches on given subjects, it is sometimes there's big chunks of it in places, and other times it's depending on the doctrine, you piece it together with little bits here and there. And sometimes it's not necessarily where you'd expect to find it. And here in Daniel chapter 10 is the basis for much of what we know about angels. And or at least some of a good chunk of what we know about angels. But it's done almost in passing, and so we'll deal with that a little bit. It says in verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. Now, I'm going to pause here for just a moment. This is to let folks know, this is a reaffirmation that we're talking about the same guy that was talked about in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he is probably 14, 15, 16 years old, in his mid-teens. And here we are talking about at least probably about 70 years later. And a little bit more than 70 years. So he's in his late 80s at this point. But it's the same guy. He's still around. I'm still here. And so in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, the first year of Cyrus, if you were to go back to the beginning of Ezra and the end of Second Chronicles, Cyrus had made issued a decree that the Israelites could go back to Judea and rebuild their temple. That was 2 years before. Since that time, if Daniel had any information, and we don't know if he did or not, they had gone back, they had started the process, but things had hung up a little bit. They were still getting settled in, and so he doesn't necessarily know about the hardships or anything. It's possible he does. But at this point in time, with Cyrus still being king, things were probably progressing on a slow basis, but they were moving along. And it says the thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding in the vision. Where it says the time appointed was long, some translations will have, and was one of great conflict. It says that in the New American Standard. A lot of newer translations will do that. It is not a text issue. It has to do with the fact that in the Hebrew, it can be translated either way. And the difficulty is that both of them are true. I think there's a few places in the Scripture where things are ambiguous. And I think they're deliberately ambiguous because both are true. In this particular case, the situation is going to be long. He's not dealing per se with the 70 weeks, although it follows the same, because when we get about three-quarters of the way through chapter 11, all of a sudden we do the same thing that we deal with the 70 weeks. Just as there's a gigantic gap of time between week 69 and 70, so we get from, I think it's verse 35 to 36, we have this big jump of things that are now past for us, and past during the time of Christ, to future for us. So we've had a gap of well over 2,000 years between two verses, that prophetic telescoping that we have discussed. And so it covers a lot of the same ground, but again, we have more details because we're dealing with three chapters discussing this. Now, it also was a time of violence, because we're looking at nonstop wars in dealing with this. Chapter 11 is going to be a great deal of conflict. I will have, Lord willing, we will have two or three maps as well as two charts next week. And the reason is, next week, at least for the first section of it, is history. And it's history from our perspective, and it was history during the time of Christ. We're going to be looking at what went on basically between the Testaments as far as the land of Judea was concerned. But this is the introduction. It says in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Now, a lot of cultures, a lot of societies have formal mourning processes. If you and I are going through a process of mourning, we kind of keep it to ourselves. People, perhaps friends and relatives and so on, may understand we're going through something, but it's just something we do. There is nothing formal about it. It wasn't so long ago people wore black armbands or wore black and so on, but these days we just sort of go about our business and struggle through it on our own. But in most places and most times there's been a formal process. Daniel says, it says in verse 3, I ate no pleasant bread. The idea is food of delight. Now here's a guy, remember, he's a high, political official. He is eating the finest of the fine. Now remember also in chapter 1, he's not eating the pagan stuff. Within his certain dietary restrictions, and also because he is elevated to a higher position, he's not necessarily continuing on his vegetarian lifestyle. He can pick and choose. It isn't what's given to him by those saying, okay, and you're going to eat that, you know, kind of like dad at the dinner table when you were a kid. But it's what's for dinner, and that's what you're going to have. Tough it out. As a high government official, he could have whatever he wanted. But here he says he's not allowing any pleasant things to pass his lips. He says, and it mentions flesh or wine to my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all. He's not going through the extra things of making himself look just so. He's the idea of the sackcloth and ashes, the idea of maybe being uncomfortable. There's some fasting going along with this. He is basically, when we deal with sackcloth and ashes and fasting, especially in your Old Testament, you're dealing with the idea of humbling yourself before God, letting God know that you mean business. And it isn't just a formal thing, it's just what we do, and you're going through a regimen. But as a heart response, it is a humbling of self before God. And he's doing this for 3 whole weeks. And here's a guy with a great deal of demands on his time. Even as an old guy, he's very much involved in the government. And he does this for 3 whole weeks. It doesn't say why. But it does mention the calendar dates on this. It says in the 24th day of the fourth of the first month and so on, which, okay, so he's doing this in conjunction with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's going to be in conjunction with that. At least the timing is with that. Although those are not normally fasts. The only formal fast on the Jewish calendar is the Day of Atonement, and it's only one day. But he did this for some particular purpose, and it isn't stated, but I think you can probably read between the lines a little bit. He's praying for the folks back in Judea. They have been allowed to go back. He doesn't know all the details, I'm sure, but they had gone back with the decree to rebuild the temple. And he is praying, but he's also had the revelation of the 70 weeks. And wondering how that plays out, because you remember when Daniel, we have these things written down for our benefit, and we have hindsight. So we're able to actually understand more than Daniel did. Quite a bit more. When we get to the end of chapter 12, you'll see Daniel asking questions, but what does this mean? Oh, just seal the book, that's all you're gonna get, is basically what the angel says to him. And we, having had a lot of history pass, have seen how certain things have played out and fulfilled these things. And with that also, we can see how certain things still lie in the future and how God will bring about these things through in that 70th week that we've already discussed a little bit of. He says in verse 4, and in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Okay, the name of the river is Hiddekel. What in the world is Hiddekel? All right. In your Bible, when you read your Bible and you're dealing with, especially in the era between the Testaments, especially when you're dealing with the era when the Persians and the Greeks begin to come along, which is where we're dealing with Daniel in the Persian era, that most of our understanding in secular history, most of our understanding of ancient Middle Eastern history, with the Babylonians to some degree, but especially the Persians and so on, comes from Greek sources. Comes from Greek sources. Again, secular history. And because of that, we have the names of the kings and places in Greek. And so even some of them are still in our maps in Greek. But when we read, have them in our Bibles, we have them from a Hebrew perspective. And so they'll use Hebrew names. This is why you deal with some of the names of the kings have a couple of different names for them, depending on whether you're coming from a Persian perspective or a Israelite perspective. Here, the word Hiddekel would be what the folks that were native there, the Babylonians and so on, would call this particular river. The Greeks gave it a different name, the Tigris, all right, which is what it's still called today. Mesopotamia. What does Mesopotamia mean? Somebody talk to me.
Middle land.
Pardon me?
Middle land. Middle something.
Between the waters.
Between the rivers.
Between the rivers.
Potamia is, you ever heard of hippopotamus? That's a river horse in Greek. And I don't know where you get a horse out of that, but that's what it means. And so Potomac, or the Potomac, Washington D.C. is on the Potomac, means river. It's kind of redundant, the river, but that's what it is. All right, so that one's planted in your head, all right? So when we're dealing with Mesopotamia, between the rivers, the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates run roughly parallel to each other, and in ancient times they never did hook up, and they both landed in the Persian Gulf just a few miles apart. Today, they connect, but just a few miles before they hit the Persian Gulf. And so that Middle Eastern area, which today is the country of Iraq, in ancient, we referred to it as historically as Mesopotamia. That's where Babylon was. That's where Assyria was. Babylon was on the Euphrates, and Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was on the Tigris. For whatever reason, it doesn't say why, but Daniel is here on the shores of the Tigris, which is just a little bit to the north. He's perhaps done this as a retreat for his time of fasting. He's not alone, as we'll see in a little bit, but as a high government officials and so on, I'm sure he had attendants and bodyguards and so on with him. He says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Euphaz." Euphaz is probably Yemen, which we've heard a lot about in the news here in the last month or more. "His body also was like a beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet the color of polished bronze, the voice of his words like the voice of many, like the voice of a multitude." This is very similar description to what we see of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And the appearance is so similar that some have said that this is indeed Christ. But as we get into this a little bit further, there are certain things that would make that unlikely. But we are dealing with a heavenly personage. We are dealing with an angel that has appeared to Daniel. And from what we see going on here, this is probably not a vision. He's not just seeing something in his mind's eye, but rather he is seeing something that is tangible. Because this angel is going to touch him twice. And so the indication is that here's something that, now he might be the only one that can see it, as we'll see in just a moment, but we are dealing with a temporary incarnation of an angel. We see this several times in the Old Testament. We have the three guests, dinner guests that showed up to Abraham. One of them is God incarnate, the other two were the angels that went down to Sodom. And they had taken on a physical form. And so here we have, although it's much more impressive, the other two angels blended in to some degree, but this one here is shown in his glorious appearance. His voice, like the voice of a multitude. And again, we deal with, it'll say the voice of many, sound of many waters, or the voice of a multitude. And you live in ancient times before the benefit of all the electronics and all the loud noise making things that we have today. Again, most of world history has been pretty quiet in the days before tinnitus. And so if you're talking about something that would be really loud in most people's experience, the loudest thing they'd ever heard would be the shout of a giant crowd, perhaps at one of the temple gatherings or so on, or perhaps war, if they had experienced that. Or if they go over to the coast, especially during the time of a storm. I think most of us have probably experienced that or been to a place where the surf is really loud. My wife and I went to Westport many, many years ago, and we were there. Just how it worked out. We went there, and they had one of those monster storms. This is November. Don't go to Westport in November. It's not the best time of year to go. But we went there. We had a gift card or something rather. We went to a bed and breakfast there. And, of course, the power went out on the whole peninsula there. We had our little Hurricane Lance. One restaurant was still open because they had gas grills, and they were emptying the refrigerator and letting everybody have some great dinners at good prices. So we had a good time anyway. But I'll tell you what, it was a dumb mistake to go down to the beach. We got sandblasted. And we're having to yell at the top of our voices to hear each other when we're standing 4 feet apart. Just the sound, the roar of the surf. And so the Bible uses the idea of the sound of many waters as well as the voice of a multitude as he does here to indicate something that was loud and booming. And it says, I, Daniel, verse 7, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me, again, his attendants and bodyguards and whatever, saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so they fled and hid themselves. It's almost very much like, where else do we see this? Where else do we see something like that? Okay, on the Damascus Road. When the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus, the other folks they didn't catch everything that was going on, but they were terrified. They knew something was going on. But they didn't get all the information that Paul got. And so these here know something's going on, but Daniel's the only one that knows exactly what is going on. He's the only one that gets all the details and has the conversation with the angel. And they fled and they hid themselves. You know, we see this with little kids sometimes. They're so scared that they dive under the bed or under the couch or, you know, what are they getting away, hide under the covers or whatever. I've only seen this a few times where you get an adult that is so scared that they respond like that. And here you've got a group of adults that are so terrified that they run and hide and avoiding their responsibility. Come on, some of these guys are probably bodyguards for this high government official. And yet these guys who are probably trained military men are so terrified that they run away and hide. And I was left alone, he says in verse 8, and saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me. Daniel himself is overcome. And I was in a deep sleep on my face. He fainted. He fainted there in verse 9. There was remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into me into corruption. Now here's one of the best of people that are mentioned in the Bible. And yet he saw himself as corrupt and he had no strength. He passed out. When we see this, whether we're talking about as we went through Luke, we discussed this one because we have an angel appearing to Zechariah. We have an angel appearing to Mary. We have the angel appearing to the shepherds that were guarding their sheep by night. So we see these things going on, and going back to Luke, what was the first thing that the angel said to each of those times?
Fear not.
Fear not. The immediate response is terror. We laugh and chuckle, but I guarantee it. If we'd been in their sandals, we'd have been terrified too. And Daniel, who has received revelations in the past, is just as terrified as the other guys. Matter of fact, he probably has a greater understanding of what this is all about, and he still responds much as the others do. And I heard the voice of his words. when I heard the voice of his words. Then I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, just face down. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. So he's now on his hands and knees. He's no longer laying flat on the ground, but now he's on his hands and his knees. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Who else is called greatly beloved among fallen people of the scripture? Well, we see that John the Apostle is the beloved disciple. The one whom Jesus loved. Understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. Okay, you were lying down, now you're on your hands and knees, now I need you to stand up. For I am now sent unto thee, and when he had spoken this, I stood trembling. And then he said unto me, fear not. For from the first day. Now, how long had he been praying and fasting? 3 weeks. 3 weeks. From the first day. And evidently, he's wanting some understanding. This may be tied in with what was in the previous chapter, although they're not exactly at the same time. From the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, again, fasting. And not getting anointed and all set up for the day, probably for sackcloth and ashes type situation. Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy. I have been sent in answer to your prayers. But three weeks late, and so here's where we're going to start talking about the spirit world, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So this angel, remember, word angel means messenger. He's a messenger of news, information for Daniel. He was sent, but he was held up for 3 weeks. By whom? The prince of the kingdom of Persia. Are we dealing with a human prince in Persia that has hindered the angel? No. Because here's his help. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And we'll be dealing with this same idea here for a little bit here in the rest of the chapter. What we are able to, and I'm going to be careful here, what we're able to deduce, and again, don't chase this too far. If you, back in the 90s, ancient history for some of you, if you went to a Christian bookstore, that's another concept that is ancient history for some of you, they would have, this is in the 90s, they would have a section, and not just, but it was huge. It would be bigger than their conventional Bible study section back in the 90s. They had a whole section on angels. Angels were this amazing fascination. Bumper stickers all over the place. Angels walking. Everybody was fascinated about angels back in the 90s. And because if you read a systematic theology, let's get you a seminary level systematic theology. Usually it's multi-volume. And the section on angels in your standard systematic theologies is rather brief. I don't know if any of them go 30 pages. Because there isn't that much information in the Bible on angels. And most of what is there is simply a rehash of what is said other places. You don't have too much expansion on information. But here we've got some things that are different. You have an angel who is a prince of Persia, a demon, evidently. And you'll also have one that later on is mentioned of Greece as well. And there's a conflict between God's angels and these angels. And they seem to have some sort of an influence anyway over the politics or policies of those countries. They are not making decrees, but they seem to have influence. Now, that being said, and the fact that demons don't die and these same guys are still in the world today, I strongly suspect that they move around, again, a little bit of conjecture, a little bit of deduction, that there are demons that are in charge of influencing policy in different countries. They don't control it per se, but they wield influence. Demons and angels don't make us do anything. But they set up circumstances because they're not omniscient or omnipotent either. But because they're invisible, they are places where, and they're bound by time and space. Again, this is proof of that. But they have information because they get to eavesdrop all the time. There are millions and millions and millions of these beings all over the world, and they get to be places and listen and get all the information that they need to go take care of other things. And so here we have a demon prince who has his domain of authority is Persia. And the angel who was sent to answer Daniel's question, or at least give him information, was held up for 3 weeks by this demon. We talk about spiritual warfare. Always be careful on this one too, because that's right in there, the same section in the bookstore. Which, again, was mostly weird and wacky stuff. Okay, I'm just letting you know that. Because the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about this, and people would stretch these things out and write loads and loads of stuff on it. If angels are fighting with one another, how are they doing this? We don't know. We're talking about spirit beings. They can't beat each other up. They're not shooting at each other or wielding swords or we don't know. But somehow or another, this demon was able to hold up the good angel who was the messenger. Have no idea how, but he did. And this messenger was helped and rescued, if you want to look at it. He wasn't necessarily being held captive, but being held up by Michael, who was one of the chief angels. We talk about archangels. In Catholicism, I think, well, they have 5 or 6. I can't remember. In the Bible, we only have one angel who is called an archangel, and that's Michael, and it's in the book of Jude. How many angels are named in your Bible? 2, 3, 4. Okay, if we include Lucifer, there are 3. Lucifer, of course, is the devil. Who are the other 2? Michael, obviously. And Gabriel, that's it. That's it. Now, if you go to extra biblical literature, we can multiply that. But biblically, as far as, and definitively, because Lucifer there's some question about, we have 2. And only one of them, Michael, is called an archangel, and that's only one place. Michael is also we will see here in Daniel, and I think it's in other places as well, that Michael is the prince, because if the devil has his minions who are over certain countries, evidently at least in one place, with one people, God has one. Because Michael is the prince for Israel. And Michael is evidently the most powerful of the good angels, which might explain why Israel's still around. So, with all that information there, now I am come, verse 14, to make thee understand. Now that I've gotten away, now that I had Michael's help, now that I was able to leave and come to, in answer to your prayer, I'm come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, nation of Israel, in the latter days. Now, the prophecy is not going to get until we get to chapter 11. Chapter 11, most of it is going to be dealing with what takes place between the Testaments. But again, you're still dealing with much of what he's going to be covering. We're looking at long after Daniel's gone. And some of it, a couple of hundred years, 300 years after Daniel's gone. And then we do that jump to Antichrist, which has been 2,500 years since Daniel's been gone. And we don't know how far in the future it is for us today. And when he had spoken such things unto me, I set my face toward the ground. He goes back down on the ground again. And I became dunning. He's speechless. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of man touched my lips. Might be the same guy. Very well, may have been the same angel. Touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision, my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For now, how can the servant of my Lord talk with this my Lord? Who am I that you're talking to me? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. I'm having a hard time even breathing. Then there came again and touched me, one in the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Okay. I'm in a position now that I think I can take what you're gonna be telling me. Then he said, Knowest thou wherefore I have come unto thee? I've come for a purpose. You've been praying. You've been fasting. And presumably about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. So I've come unto thee. And now will I return. I'm going to give you this information, but then I'm going to go back where I came from and fight with the prince of Persia. Again, coming back to that same idea. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come, the prince of Greece. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So we have three princes referred to. Prince of Persia, who is a demon, a prince of Greece, who is also a demon, and then your prince, who is Michael. Why is the, I'm going to leap ahead just a little bit and then we'll wrap this up and save this for next time. Why does he mention the prince of Greece? At this point in time, Cyrus is king of Persia. The Greeks are this little tiny hodgepodge of petty little kingdoms that work as mercenaries to some degree and as merchants. They are a long way away, and other than having a few of them mingled in as mercenaries and physicians and so on, because they travel around a lot, they are a nation of no consequence, nor are they even a consolidated nation. They're like a bunch of little petty kingdoms. Why mention this very insignificant ethnic group, this little very insignificant batch of people in conjunction with a prince who is coming?
They're going to become a great.
They're going to become. One of the fascinating things, if you can, just dealing with what I just talked about, the Persian Empire is very shortly. It's under Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who made most of it, built most of it, but it will expand. And if you have a map in the back of your mind, if not, look at the one in the back of your Bible. The Persian Empire ran from Libya to Afghanistan or even Pakistan and up into some of the former Soviet republics in Central Asia. It was a huge piece of territory. It was the biggest empire that had existed in the world up to that point in time. And it was unstoppable. And then you look at this little hodgepodge of peoples that are over here in Greece. And that little hodgepodge of peoples that are not even, they're a bunch of little petty kingdoms that are squabbling amongst themselves. They are going to get their act together. They will be taken over by a king. And in 20 years, 10 years, 10 or 12 years, wipe out the Persians. You know, we sometimes wonder how in the world, with these great powers here, how are some of the things that we describe in the Bible or see described in the Bible, how are they going to come to pass? All you need is a glance at history. Little tiny things become great big huge things. How did Rome start? Rome was a little town on a river in north central Italy. And they conquered their neighbors who were about the same size they were. And then they became allies. And then they sort of conquered and allied themselves with some of the other surrounding peoples, and pretty soon they ended up with all of Italy. And then they had some other wars and they beat them, and it's only a short period of time where they have managed to conquer the entire western half of the Mediterranean. And then they're going to conquer the Greeks. And by the time they've conquered the Greeks, they rule all the Mediterranean, yet they started out just as one little city, one little town. On a river someplace. It moves quickly. It moves quickly. And so Greece is mentioned here because Greece is becoming in as the world player. We've had the four empires that are mentioned repeatedly in Daniel. We start with Babylon, where Daniel was deported to, where he starts out. Then we deal with, then we come in with the Persians, which is what's going on right here, and it's just the very beginning of the Persians when this vision was given. They are succeeded by the Greeks, who are succeeded by the Romans, and then we have Christ the Messiah cut off. And as far as Old Testament prophecy is concerned, that's where prophecy ends until it picks up again over here after the church age, and we start over here, and it's still Rome. Now, from our perspective, the Roman Empire has been gone a long time. But when things pick up again, the world situation is going to be such that in essence and in politics and in culture and in a number of ways, Rome is just going to pick up where they left off. And that's the biblical perspective. So we deal with four empires as far as Israel is concerned. Lots of empires going around the world. They come and go. Nations are like a drop in the bucket, Book of Isaiah says. But as far as Israel is concerned, as far as God's prophetic program is concerned, four empires. And so let's remember that. We're transitioning. We're going to see this in chapter 11. We go from Persia to the Greeks and then to the Rome of the end. All right. Any questions or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? Yes, sir. I think that's part of it. And I think part of it is he's alluding to the vision, to the scripture he is basically giving Daniel right here and now. There are hints at this and other things that have been written already. But I think he may be alluding to the vision that he is going to give him right now, which we have, which we now call scripture. So he's giving him scripture as he's going.
Okay, and not just referencing, say,
Isaiah or whatever.
No, because obviously Daniel 12 and 13 are very, very unique compared to anything in the rest of the Old Testament.
Now understand, what this angel is going to tell him is all of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12. But anyway, I'm just saying the rest of Daniel is what this angel is going to be telling him. And that's probably what he's probably alluding to is the rest of this vision. All right. Anything, anybody else? Yes.
Go ahead. The fourth named angel is Abaddon.
Is what?
Abaddon.
Which means destruction.
Revelation 9:11.
Yeah. There's been some debate as to whether or not that's the devil. And the word means destruction.
Yeah, it's the angel of the bottomless pit whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon.
And in Greek it's Apollyon, and both words mean destruction.
Right. So there's an angel to his name. Which is why I said four.
Yeah. Okay.
All right, I'm quick. Persia.
Yes.
Is that where Iran is now?
Iran and Persia, it was called Persia until I think 1933. And then they changed the name to Iran. But it's the same piece of real estate.
I have problems with
them. Yeah. All right. Anybody, anything else? All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Sometimes we're perplexed like Daniel is. But Father, we have been given so much more information. We've had the passing of the centuries that have eliminated some options. And Father, given us some perspective as far as what you're going to be doing. And Father, I pray that you'd give us clarity in our understanding as we get into the next two chapters. Father, we might understand your program for the ages. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.